Well, if you'd look at Judges chapter 2, we're going to speak this evening on the subject, "There arose a generation which knew not the Lord." More specifically, I'm going to actually bring the message to a close by asking the question or by asking, how is it that we raise a generation that knows not the Lord? It happens right under our nose. We don't even realize that it's happening. I don't think these people realized that it was happening, but it happened right under their nose. And, you know, it can happen so easy that you can bring up offspring that know not the Lord. And at a certain point, you look back and you say, what was I thinking? How did that happen? And so I'm going to give you five steps this evening in how to raise a generation that knows not the Lord, and obviously with the purpose of avoiding that. But the title of the message, "There Arose a Generation Which Knew Not the Lord," look in chapter 2, verse 1. "And an angel of the Lord," by the way, I believe this is the pre-incarnate Christ. He often in the Old Testament was called the angel of the Lord. And notice here, he speaks as God. So notice this, I believe that this is Jesus appearing in the Old Testament. "An angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice.'" Notice this searching question. Why have ye done this? My most dreaded time was when my kids were little and I would look at them and say, "Why did you do this?" And they'd say, "I don't know." "I don't know." And, "Why did you do this?" I don't know. And that's kind of where we're at here. Notice in verse 3, he goes on, "Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept." Sad day. "And they called the name of the place Bochim," which means weepers, "and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord," this is a key verse, "all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders that outlived him, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mountain of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers." Now notice this, "there arose a generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed." And that'll be enough there. We'll read a little bit more later, but that gives us a good understanding of where we're at. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, I pray that you'll speak to our hearts tonight. Help us to raise our children in such a way that there does not arise a generation after each of us that knows not the Lord. Help us to raise our children to know the Lord and to know His works and to stand even stronger than we have tried to stand. I pray that you'll help us, Lord, to have your guidance and your Spirit's power and your sensitivity to be able to be sensitive to what our kids are thinking And I pray that you'll help us, Lord, to point them in the right direction toward Jesus Christ and the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and to the strength of the local church. And I pray that we'll be able to point our children in the right direction so there does not arise a generation after us that knows not the Lord. And Father, we give you praise and thanks now. Give us wisdom in this service tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Exodus through Deuteronomy, the second, third, fourth, and fifth book of the Old Testament, we see the record of Moses leading Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness. We get to the book of Joshua, where we've been preaching now on Sunday morning and some on Sunday night for a while, and we see Joshua lead Israel to conquer Canaan. When we get to the book of Judges, there is neither Moses nor Joshua anymore. As a matter of fact, there is no national leader anymore. Israel has no national leader, and they have fragmented themselves into tribes. And Judges is the story of a nation that fails to accomplish God's will. And so it's a story of failure. God did not lead Joshua to appoint a leader after him. Now that's interesting, because when Moses was old and gray, God told him, appoint Joshua. He could have told Joshua the same thing. He could have said, Joshua, appoint someone else, but Joshua didn't do that. And the Lord didn't lead him to do that. And that means that God willed Israel to exercise self-government and for the individual people and the individual tribes to govern themselves according to commandments and statutes and judgments, according to the Word of God. Now, what I want you to understand is self-government is hard. It's hard to make yourself do right. It's hard to make yourself get up in the morning. It's hard to make yourself sit down to the Word of God. It's hard to make yourself kneel at the place of prayer. It's hard to make yourself, as a physical man, do spiritual things. It's hard to give out a gospel tract. It's hard to do right by your neighbor. It's hard to do the right thing. It's hard to govern yourself. But you know what? That's what the Lord planned for Israel to do. And instead of governing themselves, Israel refused to do that and desired a king. In Judges chapter 8, in verse 23, they asked Gideon, would you be our king? And Gideon said, you got to be kidding. That's in the Hebrew. He didn't really say it that way in the English. But he said, no, I won't be your king. I don't want to be your king. But they wanted Gideon to be their king. You know why? Because when you have a king, when you have big government, you don't have to have a lot of self-government. You don't have to have a lot of individual and personal responsibility. So they wanted a king. They didn't want to govern themselves because that's hard. Well, we get to chapter 2 now, and the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, I believe, visits his people. We see that in verse 1. In verse 1, he declared, I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one that brought you through the wilderness. I'm the one that made a covenant with you, and I'll never break that covenant. In verse 2, he confronted them about their unwillingness to obey his voice, and they only had to do two things. They only had to keep from making a league with the inhabitants of Canaan, and they had to throw down their altars. A relatively simple assignment, you would think. But they were unwilling to obey his voice. And he said, you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Now, you can follow Israel's decline in the first two chapters of Judges, and I think it's telling. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 21, and you need not turn there now, but you see them they fought the enemy in 1 through 21. In chapter 1, verses 27 through 36, they began to spare the enemy. So get this, first they fought the enemy, then they spared the enemy, and then you get to chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, and you see that they began to accept the enemy. And then before it's over in verses 14 and 15, which we just read, they had to serve the enemy. So see their decline from fighting the enemy to sparing the enemy to accepting the enemy and then to serving the enemy. They went from apathy to apostasy to anarchy in just 200 years. The Scripture says every man, and this it says this four times in the book of Judges. By the way, this is what anarchy is. And anarchy, I want you to be reminded, anarchy is just a first cousin of democracy. When you make the cycle of governments, by the time you get away from a kingly type government or a monarchy, you come to a republic, that deteriorates to a democracy, and next door to that is an anarchy. And then after the anarchy, somebody says, enough of this, every man doing what he wants to. Somebody's got to be king. Then comes the monarchy again, and there is a cycle in the governments of the world. But I want you to understand, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges 17:6, Judges 18:1, Judges 19:1, Judges 21:5. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Four times this is given in the book of Judges. Israel's political decline was directly related to their religious decline. I don't know if you realize this, but everything you believe politically stems from what you believe religiously. Now, I respected the former President Bush when he invaded Iraq and wanted to take down the reign of terrorism there. But I never, ever agreed with the fact that we would leave a democracy behind. You know why? Because our founding fathers were able to sell this constitutional republic that we now enjoy. They were able to sell it to a whole nation of people, 13 colonies in all. They sold it because these people, the members of the 13 colonies, had a faithful belief and an understanding of the Word of God. And our form of government, from the balance of powers all the way down to the representative and constitutional form of government, is all founded and cited in the Word of God. But you see, you have to understand, what people do politically will always stem from what they believe religiously. And I want to tell you, if your religious book is the Quran, you're not going to see a constitutional republic. You just will not see that. And we have been told that they were left with a democracy, but Dr. John Stormer has read the Constitution and told me personally it's anything but a democracy as we would know it. I want you to understand, brethren, Israel's political decline was directly related to their religious decline. I would say that in the United States of America. Most of us would agree we've seen a political decline in this nation. But preceding the political decline, like clouds precede rain, is religious decline. We have failed politically because we have failed religiously and spiritually. And so we see Israel's decline was related to their religious decline. Israel served the Lord during the days of Moses, and they served the Lord during the days of Joshua, and even the elders that outlived Joshua. But there arose a generation which knew not the Lord nor His works. Now I want to submit to you this evening, one of two things happened. Either the older generation failed to instruct the next generation according to the Word of God, or the younger generation rebelled against those things and refused to submit to those things that were taught. Now, the Scripture teaches us that the Word of God does not return void. So I have to believe that if the Word of God had been rightly taught by the preceding generation, that at least some of the younger generation would have responded and listened. So personally, in my own thinking, I have to lay the greater blame. The greater responsibility fell to the parents, to the fathers who failed to teach the next generation. Judges records a cycle that's repeated approximately a dozen times. And here's the cycle. They went from disobeying God to being disciplined by God to falling into despair because of God's chastisement and then to being delivered because they cried out to God. And it wasn't long after they were delivered and they would fall back into sin, and they would go into disobedience, and then there was more discipline and more despair and then more deliverance. At least 12 times in the book of Judges you can identify that cycle. Judges is the inspired record not only of Israel's failure, but of God's faithfulness. What do I mean by that? Well, it tells us 12 times Israel failed. But it also tells us that 12 times Israel cried out to God, and the Lord heard their cries and sent a judge and lifted them up. I want you to understand, any one of those 12 times, if they would have persisted in national and spiritual revival, they could have seen much greater days than they saw, because God is faithful. Well, I want to identify the five steps that led to raising a generation that knew not the Lord. Here's step number one. Nobody should be surprised at this. Neglect of the Word of God. That's step number one. You want to raise a generation that doesn't know the Lord? Just neglect the Word of God. It's not hard. You know, all you got to do is leave it lay on the coffee table. All you got to do is stick it on the bookshelf or leave it in the back window of the car. That way you won't forget it next Sunday. But you're not going to raise a generation that knows the Lord without the Word of God. Listen, if the Bible's left in the car all week, you'll not raise a generation that knows the Lord. If the Bible's left on the coffee table, underneath the newspaper and the TV guide and the People magazine and the Sports Illustrated, you'll not raise a generation that knows the Lord. You will not. The Word of God has to be the central feature of your home and of your life if you're going to raise a generation that knows the Lord. I could remind you this evening of Deuteronomy chapter 6. God gave Israel the Shema. The word Shema simply means hear, O Israel, hear. It means to listen with the intent to obey. It means to listen with the purpose of paying attention and being instructed so that you can obey. You're getting your marching orders. And in that passage in Deuteronomy 6, and I'll not take the time to turn there, but in that passage, verses 1 through 3, he taught Israel to fear God and obey the Lord. And he said, you know how they're going to do that? He said, here's how you're going to do that. You're going to teach your children and your grandchildren commandments and statutes and judgments. And when you do it, they'll fear the Lord and they'll love the Lord their God. That's the result. So in the Shema, they were taught to fear and obey God. They were taught to love God exclusively, verses 4 and 5. In verse 2, and then again in verse 7, they were taught to instruct their children and then their grandchildren. And then in verse 12, they were warned to remember God's providence and to be always grateful and thankful. He said, you remember what Moses said? He said, beware lest you forget when you're living in sealed houses that you didn't build, and when you're eating crops that you didn't plant, and when you're picking fruit from orchards that you didn't groom, when you're doing all that. Beware lest thou forget. I'm the one that gave it to you. So they were taught to remember God's providence and give thanks. But in verses 17 through 19 of Deuteronomy 6, they also were taught to keep themselves separate from the inhabitants of the land. And they failed to do that. We've been talking about this in the book of Judges. They were to exterminate the inhabitants. Listen, these inhabitants were unspeakably wicked. Lots of people. So, you know, most of the modernists, one of the modernist preachers of 50 years ago was a man by the name of Bishop Fosdick. He was of the United Methodist Church. And you know what he said? He said, the God of the Old Testament is a dirty bully. A dirty bully. And he based it on things like this. Well, he didn't understand that these people were unspeakably wicked. I would not even begin to describe in mixed company the kind of things that they did under the name of religion. Brother David Buhlman told me about 10 years ago, he said, you need to get the book, 50 Years in the Church of Rome, by Father Charles Shinnequy. You need to get that book. Well, this past week, while Elsie was visiting with her mother, I went down to the Christian bookstore, and it has a huge used book section. And right there in the new arrivals, leaped off of the shelf, 50 Years in the Church of Rome by Father Shinnequy, and I looked, and it had a price, $8 on it. I grabbed it. Nobody else was standing in line to get it, but I grabbed it anyway. I put it in my cart. I didn't want someone else to grab it ahead of me. And I began reading that in the car to Elsie on the way home. I would not begin to describe to you the things that Father Shinnequy described that came to him in the Church of Rome even as a small boy, even in his first confession. Listen, these pagans of the land were wicked, immoral people. And the second thing I want you to know is that God had mercifully withheld His judgment for four centuries. Listen, these people were not without opportunity to repent. God told Joshua, exterminate the whole bunch of them. Men, women, children, cattle, cows, sheep, kill them all. I don't want anything left. Exterminate all of the inhabitants of the land. And that sounds really, really extreme. You know, surely there were some nice people among them. Yeah, but they were perverted in their mind, and God wanted the people of Israel to be separate. Listen, Israel carried the promised seed of Jesus Christ, and that line had to be kept pure at all cost. You say, how great was the cost that God was willing to pay? Well, it was so great that in Genesis chapter 6, He destroyed the whole world because He was down to one man who would keep the promised seed, the line of Christ, pure. Moses was the last guy. If Moses would have gotten entangled in an immoral relationship, if his sons would have married pagans and heathens, if his grandchildren would have, then the promised seed would have been... And God said, you know what, I'll flood the whole world before I'm going to let the seed of Christ die out. Not going to let that happen. The promised line, the promised seed of Christ will not be defiled. So I want you to understand these inhabitants were unspeakably wicked. God mercifully withheld judgment for centuries. Listen, these nations had been warned. How do you know that? Well, Rahab knew better. Rahab came to the spies and said, listen, I'm ready to trade my God for yours. I don't even believe in my God anymore. I'll give up my whole religion. As a matter of fact, I'll betray all of my people if you'll just let me have a home in heaven, if you'll just let me have part in the covenant, if you'll just save me and my house alive. I believe in the God of Israel. I'm willing to repent of everything that I've heretofore stood. Do you understand? Rahab understood. Don't tell me she's the only one who had heard about Jehovah God of Israel. The Gibeonites had heard. They were, you know what? They wanted to get saved bad enough. They wanted to be spared bad enough. They were willing to lie and cheat, deceive. They concocted this deception that they were from miles and miles away when in fact they were just over the next hill. Don't tell me the Gibeonites understood who Jehovah God was. They didn't want to stand in His path. And they knew that they would surely be exterminated if they didn't do something. They had been warned. The nations had been warned. And Israel must be kept pure. But get this, all they had to do was to keep themselves separate from the inhabitants of the land. They had to exterminate the inhabitants. They had to tear down their altars and shrines to their pagan deities. That's all they had to do, and they couldn't do that. A chapter later in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God warned not to spare these pagan inhabitants. In that passage of Scripture, listen to the wording of this. I thought this was interesting. I might have read part of this morning. He said, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, and thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give to his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. And for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. This is God warned them, don't spare these people. But they ignored that word. Do you understand? They neglected the word of God. They didn't fear God and obey Him. They didn't love Him exclusively. They didn't instruct their children and their grandchildren. They didn't remember God's providence and give thanks. They didn't keep themselves separate. They did not destroy the pagan inhabitants and their shrines. Get this, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, listen to this. This is interesting. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years in the solemnity of the year of release, that would be the year of Jubilee, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel has come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, listen to this, thou shalt read the law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women, children and stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of his law. And that their children which have not known anything may hear and learn and fear the Lord as long as ye shall live in the land, whether ye go over Jordan to possess it. Every 7 years, read all the words of the law, men, women, children, strangers, everyone. Why? So that they may learn, they may know, they may observe to do, and that they may fear the Lord. But I want you to understand, there's no record that that was ever done. There were periods of revival amongst the kings. Josiah called the people together and read the law, and when he did, they wept. When the temple of Zerubbabel, the temple that was made when they came home from the Babylonian captivity, when that was finished, remember Ezra read the law, and then Nehemiah gathered the people and read the law. There were occasions where the law was read, but there's no record that it was done every 7 years. Why? Because it didn't happen. It didn't happen. They neglected the Word of God. The Word of God was neglected publicly, and therefore we may assume that it was also neglected privately. Listen, as a nation, the Bible had been neglected in this country for many, many years, but in 1963, it was made official, the Bible shall be neglected from this day forward. This generation that grew up was ignorant of God, His words, His will, His worship, His ways, and His works. As you look back in Judges chapter 2, where we began, if you're still there, it's interesting to me that in Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the people forgot what the Lord had done. In verses 11 through 13, they forsook what the Lord had commanded. They forgot what He did. They forsook what He commanded. In verses 14 and 15, they forfeited what the Lord had promised. Do you see there's kind of a trend there? And then in verses 16 through 23, which we have not read yet, but in verses 16 through 23, you'll see that they failed to learn from the Lord's chastisement. Look at verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoil them. Yet would they not hearken unto the judges. But they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which the fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. Now get this, they were disobedient. God sent oppressors, the people cried out, and then God had to grieve because they were under pressure from these oppressors that He had sent. And it came to pass, verse 19, that when the judge was dead, get this, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers. They failed to learn anything from a spanking. Listen, young people, if you get paddled once for an offense, you know what? That's too bad. But if you get paddled twice for the same offense, you're just not smart. You're just not paying attention. No kid should ever have to get spanked twice for the same thing. Am I telling the truth? Does that make sense? I mean, if Dad has called me over the carpet one time for a particular offense and said, I'm going to have to bend you over my knee and give you an old-fashioned whooping with the razor strap. How many of you ever, you know what a razor strap is? My you know, different dads had different weapons of choice. Tim Lee said, my dad made me go to the peach tree and bring home a branch. He said, Dad called it a rod because that's what it was called in the scripture. But he said, I'd have to bring home a peach tree switch. He said, my dad was very patriotic. He said, he laid on the stripes and I saw the stars. My dad would get the razor strap out. And you know, a razor strap has two straps of leather. How many of you remember those old days? And they'd hang on the edge of the barber chair. And I don't know where Dad came up with this razor strap. But you know what he did? He had a way of taking that and he'd buckle it together. And then he'd snap it. And it sounded like a .22 rifle going off. He'd say, this is going to hurt me a lot worse than it hurts you. And I'm thinking, yeah, you want to bet? Never did tell my kids that. I always told my kids, this is going to hurt you a great deal worse than it hurts me. And I meant for it to. And by the way, if your paddlings don't hurt, you're not doing something right. Now, I'm not for broken bones. I'm not for leaving bruises. But I am for children understanding that sin brings pain.
I'm for them understanding that. Mostly, you want to know the truth. It's what you do before and after a paddling that counts more than the paddling. It's the before and the after. Some folks don't have enough relationship with their kids that they'd be better off to just skip the spanking because all it's going to do is make the kid hateful. Do you understand what I'm saying? The pain of the spanking is no good unless there's the pain of broken fellowship because Daddy loves me so much. And I hate it that I've grieved him. That's the value of a paddling. You know, going back to the thought here, you know, there's no reason the nation had to be spanked and spanked and spanked and spanked for the same things. They failed to learn from their chastisement. Listen, the sins that we fail to conquer will eventually conquer us. And these people failed to conquer the Canaanites. And you know what happened? History shows then that the Canaanites oppressed them and oppressed them and oppressed them and in many cases conquered them generations at a time. Eventually, David defeated all of the Canaanites and that battle was over. But I want you to understand for more than 200 years, the Canaanites still were a thorn in the sides of the people of Israel because they failed to conquer the Canaanites. And the things in your life and mine that we failed to conquer will eventually conquer us. We're eventually going to have to fight them over and over and over. And all of this, why? Because they neglected the Word of God. God said, you know, you got a pretty simple assignment. Go in, defeat the Canaanites, exterminate them from the land, break down their altars, cut down their groves, tear down their temples, and totally reform the entire land. Pretty simple assignment, but they wouldn't do it. They disobeyed the Word of God. They neglected the Word of God. They didn't even read it when they were commanded to do so every 7 years. And I want you to understand, they raised a generation that knew not the Lord. So, step number one, you want to raise a generation that doesn't know the Lord? Neglect the Word of God. Here's number two. Make friends with the world. Baal and Ashtaroth were the gods of choice in Canaan. They were the gods of rainfall and fertility. Do you know the people want fruitful orchards? Yeah. Flourishing fields? Yeah. Well, then visit a temple prostitute. That's the way you go about that. That's what the people of the land taught. That combination of idolatry and immorality together with prosperity is difficult to resist. And not only that, but Israel had fragmented into tribes. They had neglected the Word of God and therefore they were unable to drive the people out. So, you know what? Those that you can't drive out... You know the old saying, if you can't beat them, what? Join them. And so Israel eventually accepted them. But when you accept the world, eventually you'll be dominated by the world, and that's what happened. Listen, follow the biblical progression that the believer's relationship in this world follows. You know, James chapter 1, verse 27, I've enjoyed Brother Fox's lessons in James. James 1, 27, we're told to remain unspotted from the world. So the world can spot you. But then in James 4, he warns against friendship with the world because friendship with the world is enmity with God. So you go from being spotted to being a friend. But then later on in 1 John 2, we're told not to love the world. So you go from being spotted to being a friend to loving the world. But Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 11:32, be careful or you'll be condemned with the world. That's what happens when you lose your testimony. That's what happened a Lot. Remember, it wasn't good enough for Lot that he lived in a tent just outside of Sodom where he could still get to Sodom's Walmart. No, he eventually wanted to live in a sealed house inside the walls of Sodom, so he moved in, and before it was over, he was holding an office in the city government, and he was calling those people, those unspeakably wicked people, he was calling them brethren. And when the angels came and said, the Lord's going to rain down fire and brimstone, and the city's going to be destroyed, get out, anybody who loves you and anybody who will respond to you, get them out, we're warning you because the fire is coming. He went to his daughters who were married to Sodomites, and they mocked him and made fun of him and said, you would pretend to teach us? He was condemned with the world. But follow the progression. you first of all get spotted, and then you become friends, and then you begin to love the world, but then you're eventually condemned by the world. The same thing happened to Samson. The same thing happened to Saul in the Old Testament. So you want to raise a generation that knows not the Lord. Number one, neglect the Word of God. Number two, make friends with the world. Number three, substitute sacrifice for obedience. Go with me back, if you would please, to verse 5. Remember in verse 4, the people wept. The angel of the Lord said to them, I told you to do certain things. You have not done this. Why have you not done this? And the people wept. And so you know what they did? With their weeping and with their broken hearts and with their conviction, because they knew that he was right, they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Do you know in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel teaches Saul a very important lesson, that obedience is better than sacrifice. And listen, my friend, you and I are on the way to raising a generation that knows not the Lord when we prefer to go ahead and sin and then offer sacrifice than to just obedience in the first place. You know, a great number of sacrifices could be saved if we just obeyed in the first place. Prevention is better than cure. How many have heard that? An ounce of prevention worth a pound of cure. Obedience is prevention. Sacrifice is cure. Sacrifice is what you do when you've already sinned. Sacrifice is what you do after your disobedience. You hear the command. You ignore the command. You pass the command by. You just neglect the Word of God, and so you fall into sin and disobey, and then you get convicted because the Lord says, why have you done this? And you go, boo-hoo-hoo-hoo, boo-hoo-hoo-hoo. My heart is broken because I sinned. I'll go get a sheep and sacrifice. You know what? The Lord would rather have your obedience than your sacrifice. He told Saul that, and that teaching was meant for you and me as well. And when we let our children think that you know, okay, it's okay if you sin, all you got to do is sacrifice. And by the way, Jesus is our sacrifice. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord, we don't need pigeons and doves and sheep and goats and bullocks anymore. Jesus is the sacrifice of all. But you know, too many people are quick to sin and then quick to go to sacrifice. Lord, please forgive me. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the blood of Jesus cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. I remember the friend that I had at Moody Bible Institute who had a saying, oh, I'll just 1 John 1:9 it. Shouldn't do this, but I'll just 1 John 1:9 it. Probably shouldn't do this, but I'll just 1 John 1:9 it. You know, honestly, if I was a better man, I wouldn't yield to this temptation, but I'll just 1 John 1:9 it. Go ahead and do it. The doctrine of sanctification is built upon the premise that obedience is better than sacrifice. You know how it goes in the New Testament? In Galatians 5 and verse 16, it says this, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's prevention's better than cure. Now granted, when we do sin, we can confess our sins, and if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. But that ought not to be the plan. That's the cure, not the prevention. Sanctification's built around prevention, not cure. Listen, tears are no substitute for truth. And sorrow and sacrifice are no substitute for sanctification. So you want to raise a generation that knows not the Lord? Neglect the Word. Make friends with the world. Substitute sacrifice for obedience. Here's the next one. Leave God's work undone. Joshua 11 and verse 15, which we read this morning, says, as the Lord commanded Moses, His servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. And then it's speaking about Joshua. He says, he left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. He left nothing undone. Now get this. Sins of commission is doing things that are forbidden. A sin of commission is when we do something that we are told not to do. That is committing sin. That's a sin of commission. A sin of omission is not doing what we were supposed to do. It's not doing our duties. It's leaving God's work undone. What does James 4:17 say? Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is what? Sin. And we need to understand, leaving God's work undone is a serious thing. The sin of omission precedes sins of commission like clouds precede rain. Deuteronomy 7 instructed Joshua to exterminate the inhabitants and destroy pagan worship, and he left that undone. And as a result, then the people committed the sin of idolatry. Because work was left undone, not by Joshua, but by those who followed him. Idolatry was the result. What are the things that we're commanded to do that we should not leave undone? Well, Scripture tells us that we should desire the sincere milk of the Word. We should not leave that undone. Scripture tells us to pray without ceasing. We should not leave that undone. Scripture teaches us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We should not leave that undone. Scripture teaches us to give cheerfully. We should not leave that undone. Scripture commands us to edify, love, and forgive one another. We should not leave that undone. Scripture commands us to bring up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and we should not leave that undone. You remember the story of the fig tree in the New Testament? Jesus is hungry. He sees the fig tree, beautiful big branches. He goes to the fig tree, examines the limbs, and he finds what? No figs. And he cursed the fig tree, and by the morning it was all withered up. Do you know the sin of the fig tree was not poison figs or bad figs? The sin of the fig tree was not bad fruit, it was no fruit. And do you know that's the sin of a lot of us? I don't suppose that very many people here frequent the riverboat or the taverns or the tattoo parlors or all of those other places that you and I would be ashamed to frequent. I don't suppose anyone here is involved in deep sin like that. What is our sin? It's not so much the things that we've done that we're not supposed to. Things that we've left off, the duties that we've left undone, the things that God commanded us to do that we haven't done, the reading of our Bibles, the praying for each other, the preaching of the gospel of the world, giving and loving and edifying and forgiving and bringing up our children in the ways of God. Those are the things that we've left undone. You want to raise a generation that knows not the Lord? Neglect the Word. Make friends with the world. Substitute sacrifice for obedience. Leave God's work undone. Here's the last one. Forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I was impressed by this. Israel fought best when they fought together. Even in a town of 12,000 people, God said, send all 600,000 soldiers. Send a whole army. There's no reason why part of you should rest and some of you should take part in the victory and others not. I want everybody involved in this. Do you understand this? We march together. We fight together. We live together. When they were at Jericho, they fought together and did well. When they sent a contingency of 3,000 soldiers to Ai, they got whooped. Later, when they got rid of the sin in the camp and they had prayed and sought God's face, they went back, took all 600,000 soldiers, and it was a cakewalk. They easily won the battle of Beth Horon. They easily won the battle of Hazor or Merom, and they did that because they fought together. I don't know if you understand this or not, but God intends us to fight together. He commanded us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Listen to Hebrews 10 and verses 22 through 25. The writer of Hebrews says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Get this. Let us consider one another to provoke one another. Now, if I stopped there, that'd be an interesting verse, wouldn't it? Let us consider one another to provoke one another. How many of you would say, preacher, I could be pretty good at that. Yeah, I could be pretty good at provoking one another. Well, if you read on, he says to provoke one another into love. I'm supposed to live in such a way and consider you in such a way as to provoke you to love and to good works. You know what the next line is? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. There were some people even then who said, you know what? It's just not that important that I'm in church. Just not that important. I want to tell you, through the years, I've had times of discouragement. I've had other times of temptation. And you know what my consistent anchor was during those years? I'm never away from this place more than 3 days at a time. That's an anchor. I can't get too far away in 3 days. Because I'm committed to this place. I'm committed to you. I'm committed to my fellowship with the brethren. I'm committed to God's people. And we all need that commitment. We've had this illustration before that logs burn hotter when they burn together. Do you ever try to light one log on fire? You can't light one log on fire. I don't know of any way to make it happen. You can pour fuel oil on it and light it, and it'll burn the fuel oil off and the wood's still there. So you pour more fuel oil and light it again and the wood is still there. I suppose if you got real imaginative, you could bore holes in it and pour fuel oil down in the holes and light that on fire and maybe it would burn, but it'll, you know what, if you lay four or five logs together and get some dry kindling and poke in between, it'll catch on fire and burn really hot. You and I burn hotter when we're together. And we fight better for the Lord when we're together. We're needful of each other. Now somebody says, well, I'm not that important. I could miss services for several weeks and nobody would miss me. But you know what? Those empty seats trouble my spirit. Do they trouble yours? How many of you enjoy a service better when the seats are filled? You know why? Because we fight better when we're together. This is spiritual warfare, my friend. We're in a battle here. Brother Boyd used to sing the song, "It's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. It's a fight, not a game." And we need each other. So as we close this evening, are you raising a generation that knows not the Lord? Well, it's pretty simple. Let me ask you, number one, are you neglecting the Word? Number two, have you made friends with the world? Number three, have you substituted sacrifice for obedience in the first place? Number four, have you left some of God's work undone? And number five, have you forsaken the principle of faithful assembly? If you could answer yes to any of those things, then you'd have to look and say, am I raising a generation that knows not the Lord? And you know what? If I am, then I know what to do about it. Praise God, I got warned in time. I got woke up in time. I can still do something about this. And I want you to know it's never too late to try to turn the hearts of our children to the Lord. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?